We are continuing this morning our series of studies based on important questions that are asked and answered in the Bible. And in one way, I think the question that we're going to be dealing with this morning is perhaps as important as any we have ever considered in terms of its practical bearing on our Christian lives. The question itself is found in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 18. It really isn't necessary for you to turn to it because I'm only going to state the question and then move on. The question arises out of the conflict between the worship of Baal and the worship of the Lord God. Baal worship was introduced to Israel during the reign of King Ahab by Ahab's wicked wife Jezebel. Jezebel had been a Sidonian princess before she married the king of Israel. And when she married him and came to live there, she brought with her 450 prophets and priests of her ancestral religion. And Baal worship was a very degrading worship. And the effect of the introduction of this pagan worship into the midst of the people of God was devastating. And finally, God's servant and prophet Elijah came on the scene and challenged the people of God to make up their minds. And the question is stated in chapter 18, verse 21, in this way: how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. In other words, there comes a time when a person has to make up his mind as to what God he is going to serve and what sovereignty and kingdom he serves under. Now, I want to take that question, how long do you go limping between two different opinions, and raise it in reference to the sovereignty under which you as a Christian live. If you'll turn to the New Testament, to Colossians chapter 1, there is a background statement that I want to make in reference to the choice. In Colossians chapter 1, at verse 13, he, that is Jesus, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we're dealing with something that God has done. He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, there is a kingdom of darkness, the scripture talks about, with a king and with a sovereignty. And his name is Satan. And there is a whole hierarchy of demonic powers which the Bible refers to and speaks of in a number of places. There is also the kingdom of God, which was the chief subject of Jesus' preaching. You remember, John the Baptist came on the scene and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus came and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is here." Much of the teaching of Jesus centered on this important concept of the kingdom of God. He often started the parables by saying, the kingdom of God is like unto a field in which there are wheat and tares. Or, the kingdom of God is like unto a man who went forth to sow. That phrase, the kingdom of God, was the substance of the teaching of Jesus. During the 40-day period between the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension and return to the Father, the scripture tells us that he spoke to his disciples about the kingdom of God. Now, if you were to ask me for a kind of one-sentence definition of what is the kingdom of God, I'd refer you to the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus told us to pray saying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, the kingdom of God is that state of affairs where the will of God is perfectly carried out. So you can see the kingdom of God is present, but not perfectly. It's present to the degree that people submit themselves to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, who is king over that kingdom. Now the question is, what kingdom and what dominion do you serve under as a Christian? Have you in fact been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son? Or not? If you have not then you are not a Christian in any sense of the word. You may be civilized, you may have your name on a church roll, but you could not be considered a Christian. Jesus says that to be a Christian in the New Testament sense requires a new birth. It is such a radical thing, it's like starting life all over again. And that indeed one must be born again if we are to see the kingdom of God. This is what happens when a person comes to personal faith in Jesus Christ, trusts him as Savior, invites him into his life, then a person is born again, and they are brought into the kingdom of Christ. Now, the importance of this is this. It has to do with the way in which you understand and interpret your life. Now, I have to stand against a great deal of popular Christian teaching these days, that I think, although it's popular, it is not Christian. I am convinced of it. And it has to do with all of the publicity that Satan is getting in our day. If you go to an average Christian bookstore, there are more books on Satan than almost any other single topic. He is really coming in for great press these days. And people are forever talking about the power of Satan. Satan is hindering me. Satan is doing this. Satan sent this. And Satan did that. And I've heard it so many times. It finally came to a head in a counseling session that I had this past weekend with a person who comes to this church occasionally. And had been talking to some people in this church who had been saying this very thing to her again and again and again. Interpreting her life from the point of view of Satan and his work and his influence and all the rest of it. And I had to talk to this woman about the good news of the gospel that will give her deliverance from the fears that she was operating under, some of which some of you have given her. Now, it's very important what I speak about, because I want you to understand what the scripture says about Satan. One of the problems this woman had was she has a great difficulty in believing in Satan. Well, that was no problem to me. It seemed to be a great problem to a number of the people that she had talked to. And so they'd spent hours and hours trying to convince her of the reality of Satan. I mean, is that important? So what? If she believes in it or not, it really doesn't matter in the least. The fact of the matter is, you and I are not sent out as his agents to publicize his kingdom, nor to advance his cause. Even secondhand. And there are some people who give testimonies in such a way that they testify to the great power of Satan and so forth. And this is not to be misunderstood. I am not saying that Satan is not real, nor am I saying that he is not powerful, but I am saying that he is a vanquished foe, and he knows that. He is also a liar. So that the only power he has over you is the power he can lead you to believe he has over you. And that's the point I want to establish with as much clarity as I can this morning. It's interesting that Jesus did not interpret his life from the point of view of Satan. There's so many examples of this. You remember his temptation in Matthew chapter 4. Again, you don't need to turn to it. You remember that it says concerning him, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. Led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He does not say that Satan crept up on him and sprung upon him unannounced. He saw that he was in the wilderness by divine appointment. And the encounter that he had with the evil one was not something that had its origins in the pits of hell, but rather in the mind and the heart of the Father, who wanted him to vanquish and defeat the evil one. That's important to know. If you take, for example, the crucifixion, where you surely have the power of Satan most evidently manifest. Nevertheless, Jesus never once interpreted it as the unfortunate thing that befell him because of the great and overwhelming power of Satan. Jesus said, "It is the Father who has sent me to the cross." It says in the Old Testament, it was the Father's will to bruise him when he made himself an offering to sin. It wasn't Satan that put him there. It was the Father, as Jesus interpreted it. And it's interesting that the apostles, taking up that same note in Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, says it this way. He says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." In other words, Jesus hanging on the cross was not the work of Satan. It was behind it. It was the work of God. Now, Satan had his part in it. Don't misunderstand again. I'm not going to rule Satan out. I want you to see where his place is, however. And particularly that so much of the conversation and teaching today is so out of place with regard to what it says concerning the evil one. Now let's go back and see what, in fact, the Lord has done in reference to Satan. Would you go to 1 John at the end of the New Testament? The prayer book says that the threefold enemy of man is the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the way it's put in the prayer book. That our common enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Concerning the devil, chapter 3 of 1 John, the last part of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. He came to overcome the evil one, the one who had brought the earth under his dominion and under his control. You remember the conflict started in the Garden of Eden. And the Lord God said to the serpent that God would put enmity between the serpent and the descendant of the woman. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. There was indeed a conflict that was initiated, the first entrance of sin into the world that was ultimately going to be overcome by the descendant of the woman. And many of you who have been here for a period of time have been with me as we followed this all the way through Scripture, and we find out that that is the earliest mention of the gospel in the Bible, that God indeed is one day going to undo the work of the evil one through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are told the reason he came into the world was to destroy the work of the devil. Now I have to ask you a question. Did he succeed or did he not? When Jesus said in the 17th chapter of John, just before his crucifixion, Father, I have finished all the work that you gave me to do. Now glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world began. I wonder if he really meant it. When he cried out on the cross, it is finished. Surely you understand that he wasn't saying it's all over. I tried hard. I worked at it, but I failed. That isn't what he meant. No. That was a cry of triumph and a cry of victory. It's finished. He's conquered. I've overcome. And if he overcome, then in fact, Satan's power has been destroyed. And that's exactly what the scripture says concerning it. Doesn't say that Satan is destroyed as yet, but his power has been broken, for that's the very reason that he came. If you turn back to Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 14, you'll see also that the reason for his coming, his incarnation, his taking upon himself human nature, was indeed to overcome the enemies of mankind. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is, Christ himself, likewise partook of the same nature. That is, he took upon himself the same human nature that we have, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. The reason he came and the reason he died was to undo the works of the evil one, yea, even to destroy the devil himself, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. He came to destroy Satan and his works, and particularly to deliver all those who through fear of death had been kept in a lifelong bondage. That's why he came. And I must ask you again, did he succeed? Was he victorious? When we sing in those Easter hymns that he has triumphed over Satan, over the grave, that he has cast aside the bars of death, that he has set the prisoner free, that he has passed through the Red Sea waters to deliver all his people, I must ask you, did he do this and did he succeed? If he did, then it is my conviction that as a Christian, we must never interpret our life from Satan's perspective, but always from God's. because we have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and now belong under a new sovereignty with a new headship, and we're under, as we might say today, new management. And it makes all the difference in the way, world, in the way in which you look at it. I've told you this before, but I'll tell it again. In terms of an experience that so dramatized this to my mind. I was on my way to a speaking engagement, being driven there by a friend of mine, and we did not leave any extra time. And we had a flat tire. And what is worse, we had no spare. And it became very clear to us that we just were not going to be able to get there. And when all of this dawned on the two of us, the driver and myself, he said, at exactly the same moment that I said, things of absolute contrasting nature. He said, look how Satan is seeking to hinder us in proclaiming the message tonight. At the exact moment he said that, I said, I wonder what God has in mind for this delay. Now, my question is, which is it? You see, both of us were interpreting experiences, all right? And the experience was evident to both of us that we would not be able to get where we were going. My question is, as a Christian, should we interpret our life from Satan's sovereignty and dominion and power as though we were under his control and authority, or from God's? Which is it? It seems to me that the scripture tells us that we have now been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and we are under a new sovereignty. And from now on, all things are indeed different. Well, you might say to me, yes, but Satan sure tempts me a lot. I want to look at the matter of temptation. Would you turn, please, to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. We talked about this passage in another connection some months ago, but it's very worthwhile looking at it again. Chapter 1, verse 13. Maybe you're going to say, all right, here's the place that Satan comes in. He comes in as the tempter. That's what he is. Chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. All right, let us be clear that when temptation comes, it is never God that tempts us. Well, that's an important thing to know. And now I can, if you were given a chance, I'll give you a chance in a while, but not yet. If you were given a chance, you say, all right, now I've got Satan pegged. I know exactly what he's up to. He's the tempter. He's the one who's tempting us. God certainly doesn't tempt us, so, and I'm plenty tempted. So it must be Satan, all right? I want us to look at the phenomena and the experience of temptation. The word temptation, as you know, means a kind of luring or seduction into evil. That's what the word temptation involves. The desire. In fact, he goes on to provide us with a very profound psychological description of temptation in verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Temptation begins inwardly. In a desire. I don't know about you, but I've never seen Satan running around with horns and a little tail and a pitchfork and dressed in a red suit. This has never been my experience at all. I think I could handle any kind of Satan that came to me in that way. It's much more subtle than that. Satan begins inwardly in terms of desire. And then we read, and desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The scripture makes it clear that temptation is not sin. Jesus was in every way tempted as we are, yet without sin. It is not sinful to be tempted. Temptation becomes sin when in fact it is yielded to. And that produces the sinful act, which is followed by ultimately by death, which is its product. So temptation isn't sin. Well then, how are we to understand the place of temptation in the Christian life? Why, when a person comes to Christ, why doesn't the Lord take away all temptation immediately from that moment on? Well, there's an answer to that, and it's found also in James' epistle, chapter 1, at verse 2 through 4. James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. Now, would somebody who has a King James Version read that? Verse 2.
My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations.
All right. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The word diverse doesn't mean underwater. It simply means many different kinds, all right? I don't know what the particular temptations of divers are, all right? Okay, when you fall into manifold temptations is essentially what that means. Count it all joy when this happens to you. Well, isn't that strange? He says, count it all joy when you're tempted all over the place. Now, this translation uses the word trials, and the King James uses the word temptation. And the interesting thing about the Greek word is that that same word can be taken in both ways. A trial need not be a temptation. It can simply be a difficulty. Some problem that comes up that isn't really a temptation, it's just a difficulty. Well, if you read it that way, it says, count it all joy when you are beset by all kinds of difficulties or problems or temptations. It's the same word. And that's why you have the ambiguity in the translation. I want to read it to you as J.B. Phillips has it. He says, when all kinds of trials and temptations, he puts both words together since both words are involved in the Greek. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as old friends. Now, apparently, James understood something about temptation and difficulty that most of us do not. Usually, we think of these things as being a tremendous interference. They're stumbling blocks, they're difficulties to be encountered, and so forth. They're things to be shunned, and so on. But here we're told to thank God and count ourselves joyful when we're tempted. Now, temptation can mean a seduction into evil. And indeed, that's exactly what it does mean from its satanic side. And any difficulty in life can be interpreted from its satanic side. There's no question about it. If you have a problem in your life that comes up, not necessarily a temptation to sin, but just a difficulty, a problem that you're encountering, it can lead you to complain. It can lead you to speak harshly to God. Why did you let this happen to me? And so forth. It can lead to sin. Do you understand? It certainly can. But it need not. As you can see from the scripture, there is a reason for temptation and trial. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The important point here is that trials and temptations are tests of faith. From God's point of view, His intention isn't that they lead us to sin, but rather that they lead us to be strengthened and increased. And then He says, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. May I say as clearly as I know how, the problems that you encounter in your everyday lives, the difficulties, the things that seem so insurmountable sometimes and lead you to discouragement and occasionally to despair. And yes, even the temptations that come your way are intended by God to be means for your sanctification, for your growth, your increase in steadfastness. If you didn't have them, you never could reach maturity. Do you understand? If you are untried and untested, you have no strength. A boxer who boxes against the air with no resistance is not able to develop any strength. There has to be opposition that is overcome. There has to be difficulties encountered and successfully met. There has to be temptations met and resisted in order to strengthen us, you see, to develop the kind of maturity that the Lord wants. So what I'm saying to you is, when problems come and temptations come, you can look at them from their satanic side. But I ask you the question, how long do you go limping between two opinions? If God be God, then serve Him and interpret your life from that point of view. But if Satan is God and you belong in his kingdom, well, then interpret it as you want, as a seduction into evil and a temptation, and see your life as managed and controlled by the evil one. Make up your mind. It is not both ways. You decide which way you're going to understand and which way you're going to interpret your life. Now turn over. Well, let me read it from this passage here. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as old friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. That is God's purpose with problems. Satan's purpose is to lead us to despair, discouragement, and sin. But God has a purpose for these things too, and it is to produce in us the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. Let me read it from Barclay's marvelous translation. I like it even better. My brothers, you must regard it as nothing but joy when you are involved in all kinds of trials. I bet that's news, okay? For you must realize that when faith has passed through the ordeal of testing, the result is the ability to pass the breaking point and not to break. That's the result of a tested life. God doesn't tempt us to evil. But he always puts us in situations of testing, continually and forever. Because this is the way in which he produces in us steadfastness, endurance, and maturity. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our question this morning, how long do you go limping between two different opinions? If God be God, then serve him. If Baal be God, then serve him. And my question to you is, how long do you go limping between two interpretations of what happens to you? Are you buffeted and beset by Satan? Well, then you're interpreting your life from his side and from his kingdom. Or are you a child of God belonging under a new sovereignty and knowing full well that not one thing can happen to you that the love of God has not permitted for your good? Chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. I told you weeks ago when we were talking about this in connection with temptation, that what came to me as a great comfort when I first understood that, because I thought all my temptations were absolutely and totally unique. It was very good to find out that they're really rather common, and I suspect it's true. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but will, with the temptation, also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The most astounding thing about that passage is that it suggests very clearly that God regulates the severity of temptation. If God will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able to bear, then he could, if he wanted, stop temptation altogether. Could he not? Of these trials or temptations, whichever way you want to look at them, that we grow in grace and maturity. That's God's way to perfect us. It even says concerning the Son of God that he learned obedience through the things which he suffered, that God was perfecting him through the trials that came to him. This tells us that there's no temptation that God allows to come into our life that he does not determine the degree of severity. Now, that's a very important point, because it is not, in fact, Satan who has control of the degree and severity of temptation for the Christian. Not at all. It's God who does. So to interpret your life in terms of temptation as being buffeted and controlled by Satan and all of this, and I have heard this from some of you people, I really have. And I shudder when I hear it. It ministers death and despair. It does not minister hope and victory. We must get out of that way of talking. You remember the story of Job. first scene is set in heaven. God is throwing a party. Has all the angels and archangels there, and among them is Satan. I don't know how he got in, but he got in anyway. Maybe he crashed the party. But the Lord is doing a bit of boasting. He said, Satan, have you noticed my servant Job, how upright and noble he is? And Satan says, I'm not surprised. He's a very wealthy man. You've given him every desire of his heart. He has a fine family. He has many flocks of sheep and goats and so forth. Why shouldn't he serve you? And so the Lord says, okay, Satan, you can do anything you want to him, but you can't touch him personally. The next scene is on earth. And in a series of natural disasters, all kinds of miseries happen to him. He loses all of his fortune. Marauders come and steal his sheep and cattle and so forth, and he is left penniless. What is more, his entire family, in a series of disasters, is wiped out, one after another, leaving him no one but his miserable wife. Then the scripture says, in connection with that, in all of that, Job sinned not, nor did he charge God foolishly with his lips. He didn't say, why did you let this happen to me? Look what a good boy I've been. Didn't say that. He did not sin. In fact, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The next scene finds us again in the courts of heaven. And the Lord says, Satan, I think Job did rather well under the circumstances. Don't you? And he said, well, why shouldn't he? You put a fence around him. You didn't allow me to touch him personally. His property, yes, and his family, but not him personally. Let me do that, and you'll see that he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said, all right, you can do anything you want to him, but you can't take his life. And you remember, next scene on earth finds Job breaking out in boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, sitting in abject misery, scraping his boils with pieces of potsherd as he sits on a heap of ashes. And then his wife, with great comfort and consoling, says, Job, why don't you curse God and die? But in all of this, Job sinned not. Now, I retell that story because I want you to see who it is that's in charge. Is it Satan? No. He could only go as far as the Lord allowed. He wasn't sovereign. He was under the sovereignty of the Lord. He could only do as much as the Lord permitted. And it is the same with Satan's power today. God is in control of the severity of temptation, not Satan. And that's important to know. I told you when we were talking about this topic in another setting a while back, to imagine that I was driving a stake into the ground right here. And tethered on a long chain is a roaring and ravenous lion. And perhaps Carol Sutherland steps through that door, a tasty morsel. And he takes one look at her and makes a leap, a flying leap for her, but is caught by the chain of his neck and cannot reach her. Now, if Carol wanted, she could walk within the orbit of that chain, whereupon she could be consumed by the lion. But the lion couldn't get to her. And that's the way it is, you see. Satan has no power over your life that you do not grant him. You see. His power is limited. It's called in the scripture, bound. He has been bound. The 12th chapter of Matthew, Jesus speaks of binding the strong man of the house so that his goods could be spoiled. And he said that his coming into the world was a binding of Satan. I hear people go around talking about binding Satan over this and over that. You don't have to bind him. He's already been bound, and he knows it. The very fact that you don't know it is part of his strategy. Because the power that he has without fail over you is the power you accord him. He cannot reach you unless you consent. If you walk within his orbit, then he can certainly affect you powerfully. But he doesn't have that power. You must give him whatever power he has in your life. So again, I have to ask you, whose sovereignty do you function under? Are you still a child of Satan? moved about at his will. Now, Jesus did speak of the Pharisees as being children of the devil because they were motivated by his will. They were under his complete dominion and control. He moved them as he will. But when a person becomes a Christian, we are told we are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So that's the question, you see, that must be answered. How do you interpret the things that happen to your life? You're going to have temptations, I'm sure of that. You're going to have problems and troubles. You might say, you know, Satan gave me a cold, keep me sick, so I couldn't come out today. I've heard people say that. I think to myself, poor dears, that they see this as the working of Satan. Oh yes, sickness ultimately is the product of disease and sin ultimately, and God has triumphed over that. And one will one day remove it. That is true. But he has no power over us. A sickness can be interpreted from Satan's point of view as an interference, something God has allowed, something Satan has brought to us as a means of leading us to defeat and despair. That's one interpretation of it. And many there are who interpret their life that way. I myself have nothing to do with Satan. Doesn't mean I'm not tempted. Don't misunderstand. But I don't have anything to do with him. I feel myself called to go about and preach his great power. People are delivered from power of Satan by the word. We do not have to have mass exorcisms in this church to bring people into deliverance and freedom. Did you hear in the word of that hymn, that third stanza in 551? So right this is. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. People who come to know their position in Jesus Christ can have victory over Satan. I want you to hear that. I don't want you to run around buffeted by the evil one, thinking that he's in charge of your life and the circumstances of your life. I don't want you to have that. I want you to stand in the strength that the Lord God gives in great power to glorify his name for the victory he has given us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Praise his name.